Morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk. Last week we began our flyover journey of the book of Habakkuk. We saw that Habakkuk's burden or prophecy was a burden to him. It was not good news that he received. He was told that the nation of Judah was going to come to the end. He was living in the final days of the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern 10 tribes had already fallen to the Assyrians. The southern 2 tribes, due to an occasional godly king, lasted a little bit longer. Josiah was the most recent and final godly king that Judah had. 2 Kings 23 says this of Josiah. Says, neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength in accordance with the law of Moses. Josiah was a great king. He did his best to root out idolatry from the land. And yet despite that, despite having that great king only a few years prior to when Habakkuk's prophesying, they had already turned away from God. They had turned away very quickly. The first of Josiah's children only ruled in Jerusalem for 3 months before he was taken captive in Egypt. And then his next son, Jehoiakim, was a wicked king. And it was during his reign that the book of Habakkuk was written. There was violence, wickedness, and injustice. And that's the message that Habakkuk is given, that during the reign of Jehoiakim, Judah would fall. And so Habakkuk begins this book with a prayer. God, how long must I cry out about this wickedness and this injustice? The way that he talks, how long, indicates that he's been crying this for quite some time. This is not the first time he's made this prayer to God to bring about an end to the wickedness and injustice in the land of Judah. And so God answers that prayer. And he begins with one of the best answers in the entire Bible. He says, Habakkuk, I'm going to do something so amazing that if I told you, you wouldn't believe it. And Habakkuk's got to hear that and be like, yes, this is going to be great. And then he says, I'm going to raise up the Babylonians to judge Israel. And Habakkuk does not think that is great. He tells him that, or Habakkuk's like, how is that going to help things? I mean, yes, we're wicked, but the Babylonians are worse than we are. That's not going to bring an end to wickedness and injustice. And so he questions God how justice will ever prevail if this is his plan. And God answers him and he says, live by faith. The just live by faith. He tells Habakkuk to have faith in what he does not see, not in the circumstances that he does see. And then he ends the chapter by pronouncing these 5 woes on the Babylonians. And he addresses their specific sins and how he will judge the Babylonians in due time for their sins. He has not overlooked the sins of the Babylonians, but right now he's dealing with the injustice in Judah. And then chapter 2 closes with this phenomenal statement. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. This is a beautiful picture of God reigning as a judge over all the earth. The holy God does not tolerate wickedness. He may be patient, allowing sinners to repent. He may be gracious in giving sinners a way to be reconciled to himself through his son Jesus. And he may be love, but he is also just. And the love of God does not outweigh the justice of God. There cannot be one without the other. And Habakkuk tells us that every sin will be punished, even if it appears that it won't be. and we, the righteous, must live by faith. That's the lesson that we learn in Habakkuk chapters 1 and 2. And so now we pick up in chapter 3 to see how Habakkuk is going to respond to this message. Is he going to stick his head in the sand and hide? Is he going to whine and pout and just complain about how life is not fair? No, he doesn't do any of those things. This chapter is an astonishing testimony of how a person with a proper view of who God is responds to hardship. Let's pray before we dive into the text. Father God, we just come before you and we just thank you for this book that you've given to us, where we can learn about you, where we can see how to live with faith in hard times, Lord, what the proper response to this is, Lord. And I just pray that you will be with us, that you will encourage us, and that you will draw us to you through this message of the book of Habakkuk. We ask all these things in your son Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Habakkuk begins with a plea. This whole chapter is a song. It's, Harry talked this morning about poetry and the different uses of poetry in the Bible. And it's not just in those five prophetical books. These terms, the style is used often in the prophets as well. And so you're going to see some of the literary devices that we see. There's similes, there's metaphors all throughout this chapter. And it's important for us to notice. Habakkuk verses 1 and 2, or chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, are a prayer, or they start this song, and it's a plea to God. Verse 1 says, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, and then it says, on, and how did we say that we were going to say this word? Shiginoth? All right, we don't know how to pronounce it, and we also don't know what it means. The best we know is that it is some kind of musical term. It could be talking about the rhythm, it could be talking about anything. We don't know, we just know that it's a musical term. But this is the introduction. It's a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. And it reminds us that Habakkuk is a prophet. His job as a prophet is a mediator between God and his people, to speak God's word to the people. Okay? And so Habakkuk would have given this message to the children of Israel who were living in Judah. And so despite the fact that this book is kind of laid out as a private conversation between Habakkuk and God, this message is for all of Israel. And this song would likely have been sung not just by Habakkuk, but by all of the faithful who still lived in Israel. So let's get into the song. Verse 2 says, Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. Lord, repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. Now, there's so much in just this one verse that we could just stay in this one verse the rest of the time. Habakkuk is remembering the great things that the Lord has done. He says that he has heard of his fame. He stands in awe of his deeds. The Creator God who spoke everything into existence. The Almighty God who brought judgment on the world in the form of a flood. The God who scattered people throughout the earth by confusing languages at Babel. These are the things that Habakkuk has heard about God. This is the same God who called Abraham to follow him and made a covenant with him. The same God who provided for Jacob and his sons by getting them to Egypt in the time of a famine. And the same God who led them out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses. The same God who parted the Red Sea. The God who won battle after battle after battle through Joshua and the judges, and then Saul and David. This great God, that's who Habakkuk is talking about. He's remembering these mighty deeds that the Lord has done. And then Habakkuk calls on him to repeat them today, revive them today. Do these things. Make the actions that you do in our day like those so that people in the future will look back and see your mighty deeds to remember you. And then he says, in wrath, remember mercy. He's tempering these things. And so at the beginning of the book, if you remember, Habakkuk is calling for judgment on sin. He's saying, God, please come and bring your holiness. Put your holiness in action. Judge the wicked and the sinners. And now he is saying, remember mercy. In this time of judgment that is coming, remember to be merciful to your people. And this balance that Habakkuk has throughout this entire song between the judgment of God and the mercy and salvation of God is just a beautiful picture as we continue through. And this is where it starts. In times of uncertainty, remember mercy. Remember to be good to your people. The rest of this chapter is built on this request to God. Bring about judgment. Make your name great, but also remember mercy. And Habakkuk is writing this with such certainty that it's as if it has already happened. They call it prophetic perfect tense. And so what that means is, to use a modern day term, it's money in the bank. All right, it's there. It's going to happen. There's no doubt that it's going to happen. So we can talk about it like it's already happening. That's how this song is laid out. That's the idea behind all of it. That this coming judgment of the Lord is as good as done. He will come and he will bring destruction upon all unrepentant sinners. The wicked will have no place to hide. And so the next few verses, verses 3 through 7, describe the coming of the Lord as he approaches in judgment. Verse 3, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. But he marches on forever. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. This description of the coming of the Lord begins in the mountains. There's two specific mountains that are named here. Teman was a city in Edom that was up in the mountains, and it was named after Esau's grandson, Teman. And Mount Paran was a mountain in the Sinai Peninsula. And so nothing major happened at either of these locations in Israel's history. There's no real significance to them other than the fact that it harkens back to the journey that Israel made from Egypt to the Promised Land. And that is where God is coming from. It covers everything that they have done from the beginning to the end, both sides of the nation of Israel. And it would remind the Israelites that God kept his promise to Abraham and that he delivered them to the land of Canaan. And Habakkuk also switches how he refers to God in this passage. And we're going to take note of it as we continue to go through this song. But the first one is just the generic word for God, Eloah. And it's one of the rare occasions that it's used in the prophetical books to describe God. That he didn't use his covenant name here. And it would just harken back to those ancient days when God was working with the patriarchs, when he was leading them, communicating with them. But then he calls him the Holy One. Habakkuk uses this title to separate God from all others. He is the Holy One. There is none who can compete with him. And if you remember, at the start of the book, Habakkuk is lamenting the fact that the holy God has not been putting forth his holiness. He has allowed wickedness to reign from Habakkuk's point of view. And now he's using the dreadful Babylonians to bring judgment upon Judah. But we're going to see the holiness of God in action. He sees that now. He sees the Holy One coming. He is going to bring justice, and it is a marvelous thing to behold. And this picture of a radiant light coming from the sky, filling the sky. His splendor was like the sunrise. And we in northern Michigan, we know how beautiful the sunrise can be. Now, I don't see the sunrise very often. I don't get up that early. But when I do, it does not disappoint. It's beautiful. But this picture of God, the glory of God coming in the sky, makes that pale in comparison. This glory is something altogether different. The beauty of nature cannot compare. Nothing in creation compares to the beauty of the Creator. The power and glory of God is matchless. It talks about how rays flash from the hand of God. Habakkuk closes this description by referencing a place where the power of God was hidden, where the glory of God is hidden. God veiled his power in this vision. Just as Moses couldn't see the full glory of God, this description given to Habakkuk is only a small part of the glory of God. After seeing the glory of God come, appear in the sky, we see that all of creation is affected. It talks about how the earth shook. Plague and pestilence. Plague went before him, pestilence in his steps. Those things often accompany war, judgment coming. That's the language that's using here. He is the Almighty God. Mountains are shattered, hills collapse. Nations fear his power. This image of God as a conquering army should strike fear in the hearts of those who oppose him. Cushan and Midian are two nations that are mentioned here. And these are border nations. They're not even the target of God's wrath in this passage. But even they sense the coming of the Lord and are afraid of what might happen to them just by proximity. Habakkuk gives us a beautiful and frightening view of the coming judgment of God. He is majestic, but he is strong and powerful. The Holy One deals judgment on sin, and that is something that should be feared. There's a reason that in Proverbs, at the very beginning, we're told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And a lot of times we like to water that down. We like to say, okay, it doesn't actually mean fear. It just means a healthy respect for who God is. And I disagree. There's a reason that when angels appear to men, one of the first things they say is, don't be afraid, because they're afraid of an angelic being appearing to them. And those are just angels. They're not the Creator God, the God that is described here. There's a reason that when Isaiah sees the glory of God, he says, woe is me. He thinks that he is going to die. Because when he sees the glory of God, he has a correct view of his place in the world, a sinner. Or to borrow our term from last week, he is a dirty, rotten sinner. And if we recognize that we, too, are dirty, rotten sinners, and we have an encounter with a holy God, that is something to be afraid of, because we know that the very holiness of God demands that he punish sin. And yes, it is true that those who have been born again have been declared righteous by God. those who are born again in Christ, who have been saved by his grace, do not need to live in fear that we will go to hell. But it does not mean that we should simply abandon this idea of the fear of God's hatred for sin. In the book of Philippians, Paul tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. A correct view of sin and the holiness of God should produce some measure of real, genuine fear. And that's what Habakkuk is describing here. And those who have not been saved by the grace of God should most definitely be fearful of the holiness of God, because he is coming. Remember, we said this is money in the bank. Judgment was coming on Judah in the form of the Babylonians. And then the Babylonians were judged. They fell to the Medo-Persian Empire. And then the Persian Empire fell to the Greeks. And then the Greeks fall to the Romans. Nations rise and fall. But there has only ever been one God on the throne in heaven. And that God has promised to bring judgment on the sins of the world, both in the present and in the future. He is the conquering God that shakes the earth and makes nations tremble. That's the description of the coming of the Lord that Habakkuk gives us here. And then Habakkuk pens the second half of this description by talking about the judgment of the Lord. Listen to this, starting in verse 8. Were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and your chariots to victory? You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head, and his warriors stormed out to scatter us. Gloating as though to devour the wretched who were in hiding, you trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. The description of the wrath of God continues to be astounding. The collateral damage of God's wrath is frightening. Habakkuk asked God if he was angry with the rivers and the streams. And of course, God wasn't. But because of his coming wrath, it seemed like they were going crazy. They were in turmoil. The mountains saw the coming of the Lord and writhed. They were afraid. The deep roared with massive waves. Even the sky was affected by the coming of the Lord. The sun and the moon stood still. The flashing of his spear was like lightning. This beautiful and frightening description of the wrath of God is conveyed here by Habakkuk. And what's beautiful about this is that Habakkuk is able to blend so well both the judgment and salvation of God in this passage. God is clearly coming to judge Judah. But even in this work that's going to result in the exile of his people, the Lord is still continuing his redemptive purposes. He has not abandoned his covenant with Abraham or with David. All of this judgment coming on Judah is part of God's redemptive plan. Judah will still be punished, but God is still riding his chariots to victory. This judgment is instrumental in bringing about the salvation of the world. In verse 13, Habakkuk states that God came out to deliver his people, to save your anointed one. And this is better understood as to save with your anointed one. This is one of those kind of difficult passages that we encounter in the prophets where we're trying to figure out exactly what it means, and it probably has several different meanings. It is unlikely that Habakkuk wrote this passage specifically with the coming Messiah in mind. The use of anointed one here occurs only one other time in all of the prophetic writings. And it's not used to describe the Messiah. That instance is in Isaiah 41:5, and it's referring to Cyrus, who was king of Persia. And I believe that's who Habakkuk is talking about as well, because this anointed one, it is Cyrus who is used to bring the people back from exile. It is Cyrus defeating the Babylonians and bringing the people back that is being talked about here. That's the specific thing that I think Habakkuk is referring to here. However, that doesn't mean that we can't look back and also see the promised coming of Christ. How Christ will come, and Christ will save, and Christ will deliver his people. The wicked do not win. They will be punished. God punished the wicked in Judah. He's going to punish the wicked in Babylon. And it's always his intention to bring about the salvation of the righteous. Kingdoms do not thwart the work of God. He is sovereign. He is in control. And it's not a coincidence here that Habakkuk has switched to using the covenant name of God. He is using Yahweh now. It is Yahweh who saves his people. It reminds the people who are reading this that Yahweh is their faithful God who keeps his promises. That even though judgment is coming, he is still their God. The same God who led them into the land under Joshua, who raised up judges, is the same God who will deliver them now. He will not forget to show them mercy and grace, even in the middle of turmoil. Habakkuk has gone through a lot. He has seen the coming judgment of the Lord, and it is frightening, but there is also hope. There is hope for redemption. God does not abandon his people. He is there for them even in the hardest of times. And he calls them to live by faith, to fix their eyes on him, and to remember that he is the Holy One, the Almighty God, their protector and their provider. And that's where we pick up as we close out the final few verses of this book, and it's Habakkuk's response. There we go. In verse 16, Habakkuk says, I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Habakkuk is afraid, all right? His heart is pounding. His lips are quivering. He even says that his bones are decaying. He is physically weakened. His legs are trembling. Have you ever been so scared that your legs tremble? I have. I'm terrified of heights. Don't like them. Like to be on the ground. But when I don't climb trees. I don't like to climb ladders. I don't like to do anything that takes my feet off of the ground. But in high school, our youth group went on this trip to West Virginia, and one of the days we went on what we called team building activities and at this camp. And one of the team building activities was this high ropes course. And so we're like 50 feet in the air and I know mentally, intellectually, I know that I'm safe. We're strapped in with harnesses. I was one of the last ones in our group to go because I kept avoiding the line. But my leaders were watching me. They knew I didn't go up there. But I had watched everyone and try and go across this. And I've seen some of them fall. And when I say fall, it's like a 6-inch drop that you can go when you're strapped in with these harnesses. You're not really falling. It's just a... But even... So mentally, I know I'm safe if I go up there. But when I get up there, my legs are shaking. And I don't want to do it. Even though I know I will be safe. I've got no confidence. I'm still terrified. Habakkuk is afraid. He knows ultimately that he will be safe. He knows that he is safe in the hands of God. That does not stop him from fearing what is to come. And that's that moment of honesty from Habakkuk is important for us to see. Because having confidence in God to keep his promises does not automatically remove every moment of fear. We can still have fear so long as we have the same confidence that Habakkuk is going to show us in the rest of this book. He says that he will wait patiently for that day of calamity. He will sit and wait for God to bring about his plans. Even though he is afraid, he will sit and fix his eyes on the Lord. Listen to verses 17 through 19. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there be no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer. He enables me to tread on heights. Though everything I rely on should fail, he will have confidence in the Lord. Now, these aren't six just random things that Habakkuk chooses to identify here and say, oh, if those things fail, it'll be all right. These six things kind of amplify up in matters of importance. So figs, should figs fail, we'll be okay. Figs were kind of like a delicacy. They weren't like the main diet for Israel. So if they failed, it would be disappointing, but it wouldn't be the end of the economy. The same is true for grapes. Grapes were used for wine, for drinking, but they had other things that they could drink. It wasn't going to bring about devastation. The loss of olives would be tough because they use olive oil for cooking and for lighting. So it's getting worse. Then you have the loss of crops like grain and barley. If those were lost, there would be a severe effect. People would probably starve. Many people would starve because there was no food, because that was their backbone of the diet, of their diet. And then you have sheep and cattle. And these two animals were hugely important to the economy in Israel. Sheep provided wool and occasionally meat, and cattle were used for farm work. Without these two animals, the economy would be devastated. Habakkuk is saying, if there's no food, no way to make money, no sheep or cattle, if everything that this nation is built upon should fail, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Habakkuk recognizes something that's so important for us to see, and that is our hope is not based on the things of the world. It is based on God our Savior. Our salvation is secure in God, even though the things of the world might be in chaos. God is the one who is in control. This is why he refers to him as God, the sovereign Lord. It is a reminder that God is the one who is in control. Nothing happens outside of his control. And I love the way that the New City Catechism describes this. And it's question number two, what is God? And the answer is, God is the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. He is eternal, infinite, and unchangeable in his power and perfection, goodness and glory, wisdom, justice, and truth. Nothing happens except through him and by his will. That's the picture that Habakkuk has of who God is. He is the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. He is in control. Nothing happens except through him and by his will. God is in control of what's going on in Habakkuk's life. He's going on, or in control of what's going on in all of Judah. He's in control of what's going on in all of the earth. And then Habakkuk closes with this beautiful illustration. The sovereign Lord gives him strength. He makes his trembling feet like those of a deer, secure on high places. The same phrase, standing on the heights, is used in 2 Samuel 22:34 and Psalm 18:33 to describe the security that can be found in God. That's what Habakkuk is clinging to, the security in God. He has faith and will continue to live out that faith. He will live it out in joy, not because of what's going on in the world, but because of the God with whom he put his trust. There is joy that comes from knowing the Lord, from knowing him, rejoicing in him. See, there's a huge difference between loving God and loving the things that God can do for you. God is not the means to an end. He is the end. At the end of this life, we get the Lord, and it's worth it. He isn't just a way for us to escape hell. That's not the point of Christianity. When we know the character of God and treasure him, we can have joy in whatever circumstance we find ourselves in. That's why Habakkuk is able to make this statement with confidence, because he has had this genuine encounter of who God is. He knew God. There's a reason that the apostles, Peter and Paul and James and John and all of these others, were willing to joyfully suffer for the sake of Christ. It's because they knew Christ. They treasured knowing him, not what he could do for them. They knew more than just facts about him. They saw him for who he was. They saw his beauty, and that was enough. They saw the love of the Father displayed through the work of the Son, and it is majestic. It is something to be treasured. J.I. Packer wrote, "A little knowledge of God is worth more than a great deal of knowledge about him." Just a little bit of knowing who he is so valuable. And that is the only true source of joy. That's what allows us to have joy in the middle of hardship, knowing God. This is what made Paul able to sing hymns and praises to God while he was in prison. It's what drove him to exhort the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord always. Paul was in prison when he wrote that also. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Everything that drove Paul was knowing God, not knowing what God could do for him. Habakkuk, Paul, Peter, Abraham, Moses, Joshua, any other giant of the faith that you can think of, they were not driven by the thought of what God could do for them. They knew him. They saw his majesty, his beauty, his love and compassion, his holiness and justice. That's why Habakkuk says that he will rejoice in the Lord, why he will be joyful in his Savior. True, genuine faith in God will result in joy. That's why it's one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's not something that we have to conjure up on our own. It's not an attitude adjustment. It's not just saying, oh, you need to be a little more happy about this. That's not what joy is. The just live by faith, and because of their faith, they can rejoice in the Lord, no matter what comes their way. In his book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, Eugene Peterson wrote that joy is not a requirement of Christian discipleship. It is a consequence. It is not what we had to acquire to experience life in Christ. It is what comes to us when we are walking the way of faith in obedience. It is faith in God that allows us to say that even if the whole earth fails, I will rejoice in the Lord. At the start of this book, Habakkuk was lamenting the state of Judah. There was wickedness, there was injustice, and he was calling God to put forth his holiness and bring it to an end. When God answered that cry with his plan, Habakkuk was crushed. He didn't understand God. And yet now, at the end of this book, Habakkuk, through faith in who God is and what he promises, praises God. He's able to sing these praises to God because he knows God. He's learned about his character. And it's important that we see that Habakkuk didn't change God's mind. Habakkuk's perspective was changed. God is still going to bring judgment on Judah in the form of the Babylonians. But God showed Habakkuk a little part of himself. He explained God's or his justice to him. And Habakkuk is able to accept that. When we pray, when we speak to God, we're not praying to try and change God's mind. We pray, and that's why Jesus said, when he taught us how to pray, he says, "Thy will be done." He's not saying, "All right, let you change your will to my will." That's not how Jesus taught the disciples to pray. He said, "Pray that thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." When we pray, we are trying to align our desires with the desires of the Lord. We could put it like this. If you're in a boat and you throw a hook to the shore and you catch the shore and you pull in, are you pulling the shore to yourself? Or are you pulling yourself to the shore? We don't pull God to our will. We pull ourselves to God's will through prayer. And that is what Habakkuk has done through this book. He has learned about God. He has learned who he is and what his justice means. And he is continuing to live by the faith that he has in what is to come, in who God is. And the closing of this book should be a great challenge for everyone in here today. For those of us who have accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior, it should be a constant reminder to rejoice in him and him alone. If things are going well, don't forget this truth. Don't start to fall in love with things that we have been given rather than the one who gives. Continue to rely on him. Don't put your faith and trust in a job or in a relationship or anything else the world can offer us. Put it in Christ. Keep it there. Continue to pray, "Thy will be done." And if you're going through a difficult time, be encouraged. Remember that God is still in control. Remember that he holds everything in his hand and that he is there for you. He is sovereign and he will bring about his plans. Habakkuk learned to find joy in the hard times. In the face of judgment and destruction, he found joy and peace in God for who he is. God showed grace even in the midst of judgment. And if you are here this morning and you do not know Christ, if the things that I've been talking about the beauty and majesty of God, seem foreign to you, I hope that you will ask questions, that you will seek to know him. There is nothing greater that you can do. God made a way of salvation. He sent his son to die on the cross. Jesus took the wrath of God for sin on himself. He became sin so that we could have life in him. God showed us grace when we deserved wrath. All of those who are in Christ are made new. They have been declared righteous by a holy God. And when he brings that final judgment, those who he has said are righteous will be spared his wrath. The final judgment on sin is as sure as the judgment of Judah by the Babylonians. It will come. Yet God is gracious and he offers a way of salvation. Do not neglect this gift of God. Come talk to me. Come talk to Pastor Paul or one of the deacons or even the person sitting next to you. This is the only path to true and lasting joy, regardless of what your circumstance is. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you again for this morning that you've given to us to come and to study your word, Lord. And I just ask that you will be with us, that we will be able to praise you, Lord, that we will put our hope in you and in you alone, that we will be able to have this same confidence that Habakkuk had, that even in times of hardship, even in times of judgment, that you are there and that we can have joy in you, that we can rejoice in you, because you are a God who keeps his promises. You are a God who is gracious and loving, Lord. We just thank you for this. We thank you for the gift of your Son to make a way for us to be reunited with you, for this ministry of reconciliation that you've given to us, Lord. We ask all these things in your Son's Jesus' name. Amen.